Okay, we are in Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 34. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what is awaiting him. He has prepared the disciples somewhat, but they're not really aware. It's not connecting. They know he's the Messiah, but they're not aware of the cross aspect of Jesus's purpose in his coming. And so he's preparing them. And in these verses that we're going to be looking at today, he's continuing to prepare them for a life after his departure and for what it means to be a disciple. And so he's going to talk with them about hidden dangers of life. And he's going to talk with them about the more substantial life that is available in him. And so the context here is discipleship. He's preparing them. And we'll see that there's three dangers that he alerts them to. If you look at verse 1, verse 15, he uses this word beware twice. In verse 1, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll see what that is here in a moment. And then in verse 15, he says, take heed and beware. And he's going to explain what to beware of there. So three dangers. And the first one that we will see here is the danger of hypocrisy. So join with me, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So the setting here is a surge in popularity. There's a lot of people that are starting to come and listen to Jesus, and so many people that there's standing room only. There's no room to really sit. People are being trampled. It's like a concert scene where there's just tons and tons of people. And if you've ever been to an event like that, it can be scary, but it can also be exciting, can be thrilling to be at an event where there's that much energy and activity. And Jesus, in the midst of this energy and popularity and activity, he turns to the disciples and he says, watch out. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, why does he say that in this context? There could be one of two reasons. One, he could be saying it because of the crowds. And the disciples could be looking at the growing movement of people and the attraction and the popularity and thinking, this is amazing. And if you think of a growing awareness of people recognizing you and then scrutinizing you, there can be a tendency to start to live a double life, to be afraid of being known because you want to keep up a persona. You don't want to disappoint people. And so Jesus could be using this growing crowd to alert the disciples to the danger of hypocrisy. And this was prevalent in the religious leaders. They had fame. They had a notoriety. And they were living a double life. And Jesus is saying, that's not for discipleship. That's not for you in following me. So that could be one reason why he brings this to their attention right now. Another reason why he could be bringing it to their attention right now is that in the midst of this growing popularity, that's not what his main aim is. He is continuing, says, in the meantime, while the crowds are growing, his focus is still set on discipleship and helping prepare the disciples for what is to come. And so, in one way, it could be irrelevant to Jesus' mindset and his thinking that there's all these people here listening, and he doesn't deviate, he doesn't change, and he continues to prepare his disciples. So he talks with them about this danger of hypocrisy, and he's letting them know that to follow me, it's different than the way of religion. It's different than the way of human religiosity. He's calling them to reality, not hypocrisy. Now, why does religion tend to foster hypocrisy? How many of you have heard of some people saying, I'm not interested in the church, I'm not interested in religion, there's just it's a place full of what? Full of hypocrites, right? Well, you can have two options in life. One of not being a hypocrite and just embracing your reality, warts and all, and not changing, and saying, this is who I am. And yet God wants to change us, so that's not the right road of just accepting and not changing. And then there's the road of religion, of recognizing there's imperfections, there's wrongs in our life. And yet in human religions, there's the fear of that being exposed because you want to keep up a good appearance. You want to have a status and be recognized as right. Because if you're exposed as being wrong, then you're lesser than somebody else. And so I think religion, it does tend to foster hypocrisy because there's this pressure to appear put together. And so there's this tendency to hide our imperfections. And the measure that some people use for success is how good of favor they have before others. And in the world today, authenticity and transparency can be trendy words, but they're hard to practice. I mean, how many of you would be a little uncomfortable if your life this past week was on a Megatron for all people to see? I bet you most people would not be interested in that. Because there's aspects of our life that are even inconsistent with our own pursuits and our own desires. We all fall short not only of God's standard, we all fall short of our own standard. And we try to hide that reality from others. And we sometimes try to hide that reality from ourselves. So there's this pressure. Jesus is alerting his disciples that those who are pursuing life through hypocrisy, trying to live up an appearance without the reality, reality will reveal itself one day. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. What is inside will be made known. It will come out. And so Jesus then shares with his disciples about the gospel way, the better way. He says in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Well, that sounds like that's a lot that they can do. Like, it seems like that's the worst that somebody could do. You've got all these other things that people could do, but then the end is kill the body. And Jesus said, actually, there's something worse than that. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, Jesus didn't forget what he just said, but it sounds almost like he did, because he says, fear God, and then what does he say just a couple verses after that? Don't fear. But when we fear God, then we don't have to fear. That's what his point is. When we respect God, when we make God the primary concern of our lives, and are open before him, when we are honest before God about ourselves and confess our sin, then he can cover our sin and we don't have to be afraid of him anymore. Just like the Adam and Eve in the garden. As long as they were hiding from God, they had reason to fear. But once God wanted them to come to the point where they actually were open with him, then he could cover them, he could protect them, and they didn't have to be terrified of him anymore. So we can have this reverence of God, but we don't have to be terrified and live on eggshells as we walk with God. And so the gospel way is really finding that we can be friends with God and find acceptance in his son, that there, even if the world rejects us, by coming to Christ, by being honest before him, he can exchange his reality, his substance, and take our imperfection, and that's what the cross is all about. And so, Jesus also then is letting them know that our destiny is not dependent upon people's evaluation of us, but our relationship with Jesus. That's what he moves into in verses 8 through 12. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one in this room over the course of my life that thought I blasphemed the Holy Spirit as I'm walking with the Lord, thinking there was a point in my life where I had committed what in other passages in Scripture refer to as the unpardonable sin. Am I the only one? Has anybody else thought this, you know, and you're terrified for a while in your life? Am I estranged from God for the rest of my life? So what is the unpardonable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Jesus is saying here, every sin will be forgiven you, even sins against the Son of Man. But if you commit this sin against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Verse 11 and 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit has a specific ministry in the life of a non-Christian, and it's to point them to their need for Jesus. That's his main ministry. You need a Messiah. There's sin in your life, that there's falling short of God's standard, and you need a Savior, and that Savior can't be yourself. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting that message. And it's not just a one time, it's a lifestyle of saying no, 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 no. So any person who's afraid that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and wants to have a relationship with God, it would like to believe in Jesus and trust Jesus to be their Savior, that's a sign you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only person who's really in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the person who doesn't really care about it and who's self-sufficient in their own life and thinks that they don't need the Savior, they don't need a Messiah. That's a person who's at risk of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unrepentant life. It's the sin that can't be forgiven is a sin that's never confessed and repented of. That's the sin that can't be forgiven. And so Jesus is talking with his disciples here in this context about the danger of hypocrisy. And he wants them to live in reality, to be real before God about themselves, and then to be honest and real before God, before others about themselves. The discipleship isn't about being perfect. It's about trusting in the perfect one who is perfect on our behalf. And I'll end this little passage with just an illustration, and then we'll move on. Years ago, I listened to quite a bit of, it was before podcasts and before cell phones, but I'd like to listen to these different radio programs. And there is this one teacher that I appreciated listening to. I never met him. But he was an evangelist, and he shared the gospel all over the world, and powerful preacher. And I remember one time him sharing this story about how he had shared in a specific city, and a friend of his had brought, it was a neighbor or a coworker, and as those people were driving home later that night, they were chatting about the service and the message, and this person wasn't a Christian. And they said his arguments were very powerful. His presentation was profound, and it was great. And then they made this comment that his friend thought just was significant, and he shared it with this person. And this person said, "I wonder what he's like in private." And that was something that went to the heart of that preacher, and it's a story that he then shared at different times over the course of his ministry. And years and years and years and years later, there were allegations that came out against that person. And I don't know at what point those things took place, but it was more than one person. And I just wonder, it seems like there was credibility to these allegations. And it was tragic for me to hear that here's a story of somebody sharing about the danger of having a duplicitous life, of being one thing before people, but living a different way privately. And in my life, like I shared with you guys, how many would be uncomfortable probably if your life were on Megatron for a week or for a month or for a year? Probably all of us, because we all fall short. And I don't want to pretend before you that I'm perfect, but what I do want is to be real with God about sin and real before people and have God be my primary pursuit. And that when we do fall short, that we repent and we get up and we move on. And that we don't hide our sin before people and we don't hide our sin from God. I would hope that 20 or 30 or 40 years from now, if I'm still sharing I don't know if I would be retired in 40 years, I would hope. You know, but if I'm guest speaking or somewhere and talking, that, if somebody were to look at my life, that they wouldn't see a perfect life, but that they would see a life in pursuit of Jesus. That's what I want, and that's what it is to be a disciple. It's not a perfect life, but it's a life that's in pursuit of Jesus. And then we move on from the danger of hypocrisy to the danger of envy. Look at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" So in the midst of Jesus talking to his disciples, he's interrupted. And this wouldn't be completely uncommon for people to ask rabbis to help resolve disputes. So this is a financial dispute. This is an inheritance dispute. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands of how many of you have had money problems with other people or financial or inheritance issues. Well, this guy's got an inheritance issue. And there's a disagreement. And we don't know the details. We don't know exactly who's right and who's wrong. We don't know if there's injustice on one side or the other, or there's just a misunderstanding. We don't have those details. Jesus asks him, "Who made me judge over you or an arbitrator over you?" Now, Jesus one day is going to be the judge. He's going to set everything right. He's going to correct every injustice. But that's not why he came at the beginning. He came to be the Savior first. And so he's challenging this man. And then he gives an answer. And he doesn't resolve the dispute. He just goes straight to the heart. And so he says in verse 15, he said to them, and he's not undermining the dispute, but he's addressing something even more serious. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus is warning of the danger of covetousness. And what is covetousness? It's not simply wanting or desiring something. It's the thought that goes along with that want. There's nothing wrong with wanting things in life. Covetousness is the thought that goes along with that want. Let me give you an illustration from my kids. So I have a picture here. This is my son, William. Maybe you saw him a little bit earlier this morning. He's going to be turning 5 at the end of this month. And he, with his siblings, went to the dentist this week. And while he was sitting in the dentist's waiting room, he was drawing his birthday wish list. This is his birthday wish list. Does anybody know what it is? He interpreted it for my wife and myself. So, and there's something that I was just thinking about as this morning with this. You're going to see every single thing is crossed off. We'll get to that here in a moment. So in the top left is a box, a pen box with pens. So that's the top left. And then along the top, going to the right, you've got a big ball. And then you have balloons. And you have a toy house. It's little, with people. And then you have a scooter, a sit-in one, like a tricycle. And then you have a bag of books. And then in kind of the lower right, you have these lines and these circles. And it stacks of real money. William is turning 5 at the end of this month. 7th on his wish list is stacks of real money. Paper and coins. That's what he wanted. He's got play money at home. It's actually from Annie Zilla, who's here today. She gave us some play money for the kids learning how to count and stuff years ago. And William likes to play with that. But this is his wish list. Now, is there anything wrong with a almost 5-year-old or a 35-year-old or a 55-year-old having a wish list, having things that you think would be great to have in life? No, there's nothing wrong with that. Is there even anything wrong with stacks of real money? Not necessarily. My wife and I have watched a few different episodes of the TV series Alone. I don't know if any of you have seen that on the History Channel. And my brother Gunnar was interested in trying to apply for that. And it's to see how long you can live out in the wild on your own by yourself. And people eventually tap out and there's one person left. And the last person left gets most seasons $500,000. There was one season, I think they got $1 million. And some of these people, they say, you know, if I had $500,000, it would change my life. What do you mean by that, though? Do you really mean that having more money will give you more life? It will change your life. You'll have more decisions to make. There'll be a lot of things that you'll have to figure out. But are you suggesting in a statement like that, that that would give me more life? You see, covetousness is not just wanting things. It's the idea that if I had this thing, I would then have more life. And Jesus is alerting this man who wanted this inheritance because he saw it's a means to an end. It's a means to life. Jesus is saying that is a danger. Because if you're looking to stuff to give you life, you will not find life. That's not where life is found. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he gives a parable, an illustration of a man who, in our perspective, has arrived. He has gotten to the place where he says, I don't need anything else. Now, if I were to ask in this room, have you gotten all of your wants? There's probably not a hand that would be raised. There's always something else that we would like. Most of us probably have all that we need, but we're always still looking for something else, something more. And here this man in this story has gotten everything he wants. He doesn't want anything else. That's why he quits. He says, I'm settling down. I've got it all. And I'm going to build these bigger barns and just enjoy the rest of my life. And Jesus is not saying the problem with this man is his net worth. Jesus is not saying that the problem with this man was his work ethic that got him to the point where he can be in a place of surplus now in life. What's the problem with this man? Who is he talking to? Himself. There's no consulting others. There's no consulting the Lord. So what is he using his stuff for? Himself. That's it. He is living for himself. Nobody else. Stuff is not wrong. Stuff is not necessarily bad. But the problem here is that this man, again, it's not his work ethic, it's not his net worth, it's his mindset. See, greed and envy can't be determined by the measure of a person's stuff and money. We might look at somebody and say, well, they've got $1 million. They must be greedy and envious. Well, you can look at a person who has, you know, fake money. And greed and envy can be in the heart of the poorest person and the richest person. And it's not dependent upon how much money they have or don't have. It's a heart issue. The problem with this man in this parable is his mindset. There's no involvement or consideration of either others or the Lord. He's only speaking to himself. Now, he has a great question. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? That's a good question. What should I do with this surplus? But he doesn't pray about it, and he doesn't talk to others about it. He just makes a decision based only upon himself. And so this man thinks, I've gained the world. I've gained life. And Jesus says, he's a fool, because that is not where life is found. And he will find that out at the moment of his death. And his death in this man's life is coming a lot sooner than he anticipated. It was going to come the next day. But in our life, Jesus is letting us know that there's more to life than material things and stuff. Life, the gospel way, is found not in stuff. It's found in a relationship with God. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. If you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher there, Solomon, makes it very clear that life is elusive if you're seeking it in material things, if you're seeking it in things under the sun. Life is only found, substance of life is only found in the Son of God. And how do we become rich toward God? In verse 21, he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How do we become rich toward God? It's through receiving his Son. It's through receiving the greatest gift that he could give us. And when we have Jesus, then we are rich toward God. And we can then live life with more of an open hand, where we recognize everything that God gives to us as a gift. We can live with gratitude, and we live with stewardship. We recognize it all belongs to God. We're going through a finance class right now on Wednesday nights with a group of people from church. And one of those main principles, it's the name of the class is God owns it all. That we are stewards of everything that we have because it all belongs to God. And then the last danger that Jesus is alerting his disciples to is, and the crowd, is not just hypocrisy, not just envy, but the danger of worry. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Or you could translate it, add one span to his life. You can neither make yourself taller by being anxious, nor extend your life one day further by being anxious. Verse 26, "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink." In other words, don't make that your primary pursuit. "Nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I appreciate that Jesus says these words after talking to the other man about covetousness and surplus. That's where, you know, we tend naturally to want to get at, to the place of having sufficient supply. But the disciples could be thinking, well, we're a long ways away from that. That's not our problem. Our problem isn't surplus. We're not trying to figure out, what do we do with all the stuff we've got? Let's build bigger barns. Most people's problem in life is shortage, sensing that we don't have enough. And the tendency in that spot is anxiety and worry. And so Jesus is saying, whether you are in a spot of surplus or you long to be in a spot of surplus and living in covetousness, wanting so much that you think, I have finally arrived in life, or you think that you don't have enough and you're living in shortage and real struggle, you're surviving, you're living in worry, there's this other danger, the danger of worry. He says, do not worry. Now, what is worry? It's preoccupation of thought over a concern. Now, how is it helpful to tell somebody, don't worry? I mean, that's almost like telling somebody, don't think about pink elephants or something. Like, how effective is that if somebody's in experiencing anxiety because of a risk or a danger or a shortcoming in their life, and he says, just don't worry, be happy. That's not a sufficient philosophy if you just end there, and Jesus doesn't end there. He explains why we don't have to worry. To say do not worry is only helpful if someone else has already given thought to these concerns. You see, back in that other picture that my son had drawn of his wish list, he crossed everything off after he wrote it and after he shared it. Why did he cross it off? Well, he shared it with us. Now it's our problem. It's not his problem anymore. I've shared with you my concerns, my wish list. They're all checked off. Now it's up to you to deliver and supply what is helpful. And in a sense, that's why we don't need to worry. We take our anxieties, it's not just that we cancel them out, we cancel them out through prayer. We take the things that are anxious in our life and we bring them to God in prayer. Say, Lord, I don't know where the funds are going to come in this month for paying this month's bills or whatever else it is. Maybe it's just the recognition of inflation and, you know, things are getting tighter and tighter in our family's finances or whatever it is. That we can take those anxieties and we don't just stop thinking about them. We take them to the Lord. And then we can, in one sense, cross them off. Trust that he is aware of our needs. He knows what we need. He is a good father. He takes care of creation. The ravens and the lilies. I have up here a book that my wife got when she was down in California, just at a kind of a boutique shop. This is on dahlias. And we grow some dahlias over the years. And if you look at any one of these flowers, there's nothing like them in the world as far as the dress and the appearance that people can wear. And if I've never been to New York, but I've seen some pictures of the Met, and you know all the dress and the clothing that people wear to these fancy galas and stuff, and it doesn't hold a candle to this stuff. You can be the richest person in the world, buy the most expensive clothing, and you're never going to look like that. That God is amazing in the beauty he's able to design and make. And if God is able to take care of a flower, how much more can he take care of us? If God is able to take care of the ravens, which was an unclean bird, or the chickadee, we have a little chickadee in our front yard that built a nest underneath the weight of our basketball hoop. It's like the worst spot in the world. His kids are playing in the front yard. The bird's constantly running away from the nest and then chirping in a tree because there's just activity out in the front all the time. And yet if God is taking care of that little chickadee, it's not thinking, where's my meal going to come tomorrow? God is providing. How much more will he take care of us? God does care for us. I love this verse, and we're almost done here. In verse 32, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Two quotes, and then we'll be done. This is from a guy named Dale Ralph Davis, and his dad would sometimes share this illustration, and it's not unique to his dad, and I'm sure you might have heard this before. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. And he says, you are a step up on crows and lilies, and you have a Father who knows all about it. We do have a heavenly Father. And then a quote from C.S. Lewis in his an article in an essay and a message he shared called The Weight of Glory. He says, our Lord, I'll start a little bit further up. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, we worry about life. We're pursuing things in life, and we think that's where life is going to be found. And the Father's standing there. Jesus is saying it is his good pleasure to give us a kingdom. We have a vacation at the sea. And we can, it's reserved in heaven for us. It's safe. No stock market crash is going to affect it. No inflation. Nothing's going to unsettle that security. But we can begin to enjoy that life now. We don't have to just wait. And that is entrusting in the Lord. It's resting in Him as we walk through life. It's like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. As they were heading towards the promised land, they were restless. But they could have rested in the Lord while they walked. And in our life, we are heading towards a promised land. But we don't have to be restless. We don't have to be consumed with hypocrisy, with envy, or with worry. These are dangers that are hidden. They're latent in life. They're like leaven. They start to consume. And Jesus wants to root it out so that we can experience a true fullness of life in Him. Let me end in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank You for Your instructions to the disciples and continuing to prepare them, Lord, for life and help them to understand what discipleship is like. Lord, I pray that we would live open lives before You, that we wouldn't pretend to be somebody other than we're not before people, that we wouldn't make honesty an excuse to not progress, not to grow, but that we would continue to together pursue Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would also protect us from covetousness and from worry, kind of two bookend anxieties or issues in life. And I pray that You would allow us to live in that middle place of rest, knowing that You're God who's providing for our needs and life is found in You. Thank You again for today and for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for one closing song.